All right, friends, well, we are going to start in Genesis again, but I'm going to have you go to Genesis 11 tonight to just start. I was thinking today, as we consider the topic that you see on the screen, I was listening to a podcast this morning where basically the idea was a professor in the States had written about the new religion, or the religion that's always there, called techno-optimism. Basically, it's this: with just technology, we can do anything. I'm simplifying it here. We can do anything. And he was, the podcast gentleman, was going through quotes of presidents. And basically, you know the narrative, friends, you know it. We can do anything what if you set your mind to it. Think about what do we tell? And we've told generations this: your potential is limitless. We pull this out now and start thinking biblically. Mankind, you can do anything. And no one can stop you from doing whatever you want. I've been talking about this a bit in our own home. My son's is going through Frankenstein, and so many of you know that novel. What it's at the heart of that, right? Just create, right? There's this sense where we can create with our own hands, and as we ended last week, we can eventually, right, if we subscribe to that, be our own gods, or so we think. Well, you know, it's funny. We're barely 11 chapters in. Again, this is just a preview to show you there's nothing new under the sun. Look at chapter 11, for, of course, chapter 11 is the account of the Tower of Babel. And we're all familiar. In fact, when I say the Tower of Babel, I'm sure all of you, or most of you, already think, oh, yes, that story of that famous tower. Well, this is the context for the Tower of Babel. Let me just read the first four verses. This will give you a sense. Again, we're just 11 chapters in from the creation of the world. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, note this, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, and on it goes. There is nothing new under the sun. Is that not true? Listening to a JFK quote again today, and it is astonishing how that continues today. We just have a little technology, a little extension of who we are. We're very productive people, and now we have a whole religion. Not that people would say that that's what it is, around technology. And when you think about, we talk about this a lot at Westmount, what ails humanity, what I would say what ails spirituality and religion in the West, I would submit to you by way of introduction tonight, is our progress, is our false sense of progress. You probably talk to someone that says, I don't need that. And you probably talk to someone that says, I'm doing just fine. We have terms like self-made man. We have terms and sections and chapters called self-help. We don't need anybody's help. We're doing just fine. And I say that by introductory comments to what we're going to talk about tonight, because I mentioned last week the two prongs, the two opening prongs of the gospel and what's happened. So the first prong is a high view of God, and our problem is we have a low view of God. Well, that's one thing, but people still like to throw bones to the deity, right? Well, he's really special. I mean, he's really big. This is the one you're going to see tonight, and we're not going to, you know, it's funny, I was telling Carrie today, I thought, oh yeah, man, I mean, we all get mad, but this is the one that just we have turned upside down. We are God. We're God. I mean, you think about a progressive to walk through that door to see a title like that, they'd be aghast. What are you talking about? We have changed the world, we have conquered the world. And that is the state. High view of God, right view of man, we have an elevated view of man. So, beloved, I say that by way of introduction. If there's one thing to tuck away in your evangelism, in your love for those that you're proselytizing, whatever it may be, is this. You are dealing 9 times out of 10 with a worldview that says, I am doing just fine, and I need nobody's help. And this will become clear as we go through what we're going to go through today. So I hope that makes sense. And just by way, again, of introductory matters, we looked at last week, what is the gospel? I'm not going to go through all of these again. But you can scan them. We talked about how in each one of these are nuggets of truth. Remember, we talked about that? troubles will pass. Some things happen to me. The existence of God. People love apologetics and they would say that's evangelism. We talked about the formulas, the methods, walk the aisle, sign your name, right? People would say that's the gospel. We talked last week, remember, about the fact that within each one of those is a kernel of truth that could be true in the gospel. I mean, it wouldn't be palatable if it didn't have something in there that actually maps to the biblical gospel. But we said none of those in and of themselves are the gospel. So what is the gospel? The gospel is laid out in the Bible is this. Simple. We talked about this last week. We are keeping it simple. And the gospel is so simple. It's so straightforward. In fact, that's why we mess it up. Mankind messes up simple things, and that's what we do. The gospel is simply God, man, Jesus Christ, repentance, and belief. Who God is, who man is, who we need, and how we respond. That's the gospel. It's very straightforward. As we'll see in this series, we have gone every which way we can in the wrong direction. So we're in Genesis, you're at 11, and you don't necessarily need to flip to every one of these. We're going to be landing on Genesis 3 in a moment, but this is just by way of review. Let's remind ourselves of what we looked at last week. Genesis 1:27 talks about the creation of man. We didn't create ourselves, and I know that sounds ridiculous, but it needs to be said, doesn't it? In this age where we think we can do whatever we want, we didn't create ourselves. We didn't drop the blueprints for ourselves. The Bible says God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. The very next verse, not only did he create them, he gave them a mandate. And what was that? He blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And note this, subdue it and have dominion over the earth. That would be like an idea of regency or dominionship. God created and said, go steward my creation. You that I've created, steward the earth. What we're keeping in check here as we recap God is who is in charge. I mean, who really is the one above all things? Psalm 50 tells us, 12, for the world and its fullness are mine. I mean, this is where you love the Psalms because there's just no escaping the pointed, blunt truth of who God is. You are God's even more. Psalm 100, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. Even more, Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Friends, again, we're just kind of skirting through a recap. Do you grab the sense? Who is God? Creator, owner, the one that has dominion. He is the true ruling monarch over all things. So, again, that tells us as we pull or push those together, in terms of God's relationship to us, God created us. Again, I know there's some redundancy here, but I mean, it's so helpful, I pray. God has ownership over us. God has dominion over us. And this doesn't just apply to the religious people or the people in church or the people that recognize God. The Bible never says, right, there's categories for these people. The Bible makes clear, in fact, that three-letter word that we see, all. All. You see all. Everybody. Right? And think about the comparison we talked about last week. You can have many subjects in a kingdom that don't bow down to the king. And you know what happens to those subjects. It's the same thing here. Whether they would recognize it or not, they're subjects of the king. That's what the Bible screams out in Genesis and Psalms. We also then talked about the fact that's not all that the Bible says about God. The Bible isn't just an origin text. The Bible's just like, yeah, you know, I'd really like to know where we came from. We'll go read Genesis. Oh, well, then we came from God, good. And then you go on your way. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that one that made you holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That vision to Isaiah. What about this Psalm 18:30? This God, his way is perfect. One sense, we belabored this point last week, and we'll come back to it this week and next. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is holy, he is perfect, he is all light, no darkness. 1 John 1:5. We would summarize that by saying in terms of God's nature and character, God is holy, God is perfect. God, there's no darkness at all. And again, let's continue to connect these dots. Yet it doesn't end there, does it? It's not just, that's where we came from, that's God. It's not just that God is holy. What else does the Bible say? Bible says, you shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we talked about, we have the dual references there. That not only pops up in the law in the Old Testament. Peter, and again, ladies, you will come to this if you haven't already. This is the call to the church. Be holy. Be perfect. Be set apart. Be sanctified. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. What about that? If we struggle with that, the two references, I mean, it doesn't get more pointed than Matthew 5. This is from the mouth of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We really should be squirming at this point. I mean, this is crazy. Be perfect. Be holy. And this is the point of the gospel. So hang on to that. We're going to come back to that. Because it must be disconcerting to think that you must be perfect. What about James 2:10? We talked about the relative protests. Well, I'm okay. I'm not flying jets into buildings. I'm all right. I'm all right. I'm a decent person. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. We talked about the term, right? You don't just break that particular law. You broke the law. You transgressed the law. That's why you have that ticket. That's why you have the cuffs. You broke the law. James 2:10. We push those together and we would say this. In terms of God's commands to you and I and to all of his creation, God commands us to be holy. God states that the standard is perfection. And beloved, that's just unequivocal. There's just no... Even if I wanted to water that down for you, which I don't ever want to do, I can't, because it says perfect. That's what the Bible says. God says one sin equals breaking the whole law. And here's the thing, as the shutters really start to set in, God says we are accountable for that standard. This is where we're going now with the gospel. We are accountable, because people will track to that point and say, yes, Jeremy, you're called to it, right? You believe in Creator God. You say he's a holy God. You say he calls you to that standard, but it's not for me. And the Bible says something very different. It's much more sweeping than that. And this presents a problem for us. We are called to a standard. And here's the thing. As we begin, we're going to come back to this. We know we can't measure up to. We are called to something that we know is impossible. Right? There's so much more we can say about that, our own knowledge of our indwelling sin. This presents a problem. More, look at this. You talk about beginnings, the young child that the first time displays they're a sinner, and whether it's mom and dad or grandma and grandpa, are just aghast that the angel would do that, right? they're just aghast, like, not my child, right? And then what do? You throw it to the philosophers, and then they start saying nature versus nurture, and what's their environment like, and who did they interact with? Whoa! And this is where biblically we say, the Bible says they're a sinner. It just doesn't take long for it to ooze out. I mean, we've all got it. And when did it start? I mean, Genesis 2, you're in 3. Look at Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. It's been so sad. I remember, David, you did this, our first year here, a message around this. One command. One thing. Right? We make jokes about it. One thing. You've got all the trees in the garden. Can you imagine what the Garden of Eden would look like? You got one thing. Just don't touch that one. How did we fare with that? You will be like God. There it is, right? See the language? You will be like God. What does Satan do? You will be like God. That little technology in your hand. Fly to the moon. Build a tower. You will be like God. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And that's it. One command in the early going. And it could be said, and I don't mean this to be crass, and we couldn't even do that. We couldn't even do that. Some will say, and I've heard it said, but that's Adam's problem. I don't know about you guys. I wasn't in the garden. That's not my problem. I mean, let me have a go at it. Let me have a go at it, and I'll show Adam how to do this thing right. Right? Some of you have heard that. That's Adam's problem. Well, here's our problem. Romans 5. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. So what does that say? Are we on the hook for what Adam did? Yeah, we are. That's Romans 5 leads to something glorious. But for right now, we recognize the fact we are on the hook. That's our great-great-great-great-granddaddy, right? That did that, that's imputed to us. And we are on the hook for that. Romans 5 outlines that, by the way, a great chapter that talks about the original Adam and the true and better Adam. What about this, when you think about the fact that people protest and say, that's Adam's problem, let me have a go, all the things about being decent and that I wouldn't do that. We're barely through the Kings, right? 1 Kings 8:46. By the way, this is out of the mouth of Solomon. You know who Solomon is? Solomon says this, right, as he prays before the assembly when things are good with Solomon. And he says this, there is no one who does not sin. So this is in the Old Testament still. There is no one who does not sin. What about this? Romans 3, 10-12, another one of those passages that connects the Old Testament and the New. None is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside, no one does good, not even one. Almost ran out of room to put the references on there, because Romans, Paul's argument, picks this up from the Psalms. The Psalm talks about the fool that says there is no God. You know, and the Psalms is where we get those great verses about the glory of God and how spectacular things are. In other words, to paraphrase the psalmist, how can you look at the heavens and say there's no God? How can you look around and even declare that there's no God? And on that, through that same line of argumentation, because the fool rejects that there's God, it falls in line and it stands to reason that none is righteous, no, not one. You get that whole line of thinking. This is how foolish we are and how rebellious we are. More famously, many of us are familiar with this, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, you get verses like these, I mean, over and over, and you're probably thinking of others that declare quite simply that we're all sinners. We are all fallen rebels. That's what we are. Whether or not we give assent to that or not, it really doesn't matter, because it's true. The Bible declares it over and over. So in terms of the state of man, this is what we learn. We are sinners by nature. Now, this is where we get at least a step deeper, so let's track together. And by the way, just throw your hand up, again, if I'm going too fast, but we're going to talk about sinfulness, and again, I'm oversimplifying tonight, but really there's two dimensions that at least we'll talk about now. I mean, many would throw in others, but I'm going to boil it down to these two dimensions of our sinfulness, our nature and our choice. Because people will protest in all these different ways about how we're sinful. And this one's really important that we start with this one. We are sinners by nature. Now, some of you say, yes, you just talked about Adam, how he imputed his sin to us. That is true. That is absolutely true. But some people will just stop and say it's a legacy, right? Some people will stop and say, do you have that great-great-uncle Bob that did those wicked things? Well, no, it stops here. I'm a different person. I'm not of that generation. Yes, I might have the same name that Bob does, but I'm not that guy. And we get that argument, and some people say that about Adam. But Romans 5 and other texts we're going to see say there's something that was imputed right down to our spiritual DNA. Does that make sense? This is so much more than I share the same last name as Adam, if that was even true. There's something more that happened in that garden that has ramifications for you and me right now. And what is that? Genesis 6:5, right? Not long after the garden. Someone want to read that verse?
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
I mean, this is one of those verses, right? Just three away from Genesis 3, or chapters, three away from Genesis 3. And look at the emphasis. Every intention of the thought, evil continually, right? From the very beginning. This is not like this thing had to marinate a little bit downstream in generations. This is what happened immediately upon imputation of sin. Right? And this is the context, by the way, for the flood. Right? Jesus is going to flood, God is going to flood the earth. Because of this, because man is so wicked, only 8 people survive. What about Isaiah 64:6, Karen? This is the verse you were talking about last week. We have all become like one who is unclean. Note the language. We have all become. There's a process in that verb. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So that tells us, and we talked about this a bit last week, a little bit of the disconnect that goes on, and we're going to come back to this later tonight. The disconnect between that says, I'm a decent person, I do good things, did you see the grocery bags I held, all of that. There's a disconnect between our righteous deeds and what they are to God when we're fallen rebels. I mean, we got to hang on to that. Because this is where you start to get to the thing with people. I'm okay. I'm really okay. Isaiah 64:6. What about Jeremiah 17:9? This is the one Sandy reminded us of. And we go to, because now we're getting at, you go to a cardiologist if you have heart disease. Well, your spiritual cardiologist, the verses would say this. The heart is deceitful above all things. And note it, desperately sick. Who can understand it? By the way, we didn't have time to put the other verses. Jeremiah 17:10, you can note it, says God understands your heart and knows. That's where that verse goes. We left off, remember, that does God understand, and he must understand our condition. He does, and this is what he says. Your heart is desperately sick. It just wants to rebel against me. It doesn't want, our bent is nothing of God. This is the problem that we have. But this is probably a good time to come up for air for a moment, and I recognize when you get into the heaviness of anthropology, which is the study of man and sin, we need a slight correction, especially, and I love this, you know, you're getting this good, strong, reformed, sound doctrine movement. But we always want to remind ourselves of this. We understand the difference, note this, between creation and character. Let's remind ourselves of Genesis 1. What does it say? So God created man what? In his own image. We don't want to be so down on ourselves that we start talking about creation. We get into body image things and just worthlessness. Look, we talk about the fact we have purpose and all those things. And even more, we're going to talk about what we need in a moment. We are created in the image of God. So we need to make sure that we don't cross that line. Right? Where we start denouncing everything, even our created bodies, as worthless. Because the Bible doesn't say that. I mean, that's probably one of the most powerful statements about who you are. Now listen, you can see how you can swing on the pendulum and say, I'm created in the image of God. No. We just hold the dignity of the human person created in the image of God. The spiritual DNA is fallen, perverse, and broken. And we need to bridge that gap. But anyway, I hope a helpful course correction that we don't think we're just dumping every possible thing on man. We were created in the image of God. So, we're sinners by nature. And remember the distinction in nature. God did not create us sinful, right? The garden made very clear that's where it started. And in our nature, in our DNA from Adam, we're sinners by nature. We have heart disease, right? We've talked about all that. So that does mean, friends, it does mean before we do anything. Yes, even in the womb. We are sinners. We are sinners by nature. Does that make sense? And this is what the Bible says, and it's a hard one. I know this is going to be hard tonight because the whole world wants to say something different to that, to what the Bible will say. But we are sinners by nature. We're also sinners by choice. This is, of course, a little more digestible. We still protest about the fact that we're sinners by choice, but it's true. Romans 3:11, 12 says, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. You see those two very intentional, we would say volitional actions? There is an intention to turn away from God. And I'd suggest to you, we all have loved ones, do we not? I think so, that have this posture. Loved ones that intentionally turn away from God. They want nothing to do with God. Really, all they're doing is demonstrating in full color what really resides in every human heart that we need redemption from. But this is the action. By choice, there is a choice, and you know, you have glimpses of it when you live in the flesh, to choose unrighteousness and to choose things that are not of God. We are sinners by nature and by choice.
Jason?
Yep.
We get confused sometimes because we talk about people seeking. Oh, he's a seeker. You know, or she's a seeker. But I think where we get tripped up is we see people looking for something. We think they're looking for God, but they're not. They're looking for the benefits that God can give, but they're not actually looking for him. They want meaning and peace and forgiveness, but they don't want to go to the one place where they can get it.
Yeah. Jeremy's talking, just for the benefit of John, I'm going to repeat what he said, that there's a sense where we're seeking, people say, where they're seeking God. They're seeking God, and we have this sense where there's really a, they're seeking God. They're looking for God. They're really looking for God's benefits. God's benefits. Well said, Jeremy. We say that often, don't we, guys? You know, as we talk about it, thinking about church culture, you've heard me say it too sometimes. People love gospel benefits, but they hate the gospel. They love gospel benefits. They love the food. They love the fellowship. They love the perks. But don't ask me to be held to account to any standard. Yeah, I'll show up on the odd Sunday. That's fine. I love what you do here, and you play some nice music. Don't hold me to account to a lifestyle and all those things. With someone, Jerry, yeah?
Yeah, so we are sinners by choice. Before salvation, we had no choice. We were given over to sin, mm-hmm. right? We didn't know we had a choice. So after salvation, now we have a choice, mm-hmm. right? So now, as saved people, when we make the choices, we do have the choice. So when we make that choice, that's kind of, yeah.
Well, I think what you're saying, Jerry, if I'm following you.
Yep. We have no choice. It's now we have a choice.
Yeah, no choice to choose righteousness.
Yeah, yeah.
In that sense.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, and that's where our freedom, we talk about being in bondage to our sin, Christ liberates us from that. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and we need to rejoice. Now, there's so much you could say, Jerry, on that point about what true freedom is, right? Because many unsaved people will claim true freedom. Yeah.
Well, yeah, I have a friend that used to say, oh, you know, people say we're nothing but wicked sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And his contention was, we are saints who choose to sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's our state, right?
Yeah. Jim is saying that that's the claim, you're wicked sinners, but the clarification is, yeah, we are saints.
True, we are wicked sinners.
Yeah, yeah.
But we're not victims. We choose to sin.
Yeah, yeah. We choose to sin. And this is where we can't lose, friends, the volitional, which just simply means choice of sinfulness. By nature, DNA, by choice. And we need to hold them both, I wouldn't even say intention, but just hold them together. It's true of our condition. That's the desperate plight, the wickedness that we're in. It's not only who we are, if we could say it, at that level, biological level, at spiritual, biological level, but it's also by choice. And again, we joke about little kids, but is it not true? In one sense, you see that sin nature just waiting to pop out. I mean, it's just waiting. It's been so famously said, you don't need to teach a child to be bad. You don't. And there's a reason. But you just don't. I mean, they just do it. Some do it better than others, right? they just know how to do it. But think about that, friends. And if there's one, that was really a big one for me. You don't. You can take all the sociology you want. Why do you not have to train a child to do that? Because they just know. It proves, not that we need all these proofs, but it just proves what the Bible says. It's right there. Right there, I mean, at the core of our being. Okay. The Bible also says, it doesn't just say we're sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And here's where, again, we talked about the discomfort. There is a penalty for that sinfulness. Remember Genesis, so we're in that now. And again, you can look in this account, Genesis 2 and 3, and track the fact this is the fundamental event. Again, we've talked about Adam's fall, but the fundamental statement of why this is so important. And we cannot miss this. And look at your Bibles of Genesis 2, add it. I mean, we really need to see what God says in all of that verse 17. God lays out, right, the command. But again, think about how we stop short. He doesn't just lay out the command. What does he say? For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. There is a really great construction. And Jeremy, you may know this one in the Hebrew, where you want to pull out emphasis in the Hebrew language. And it basically repeats the word. And it's got this fancy construction on it. That's it right there. God's saying, listen, listen to me. Sit up. If you're sleeping, listen. God says, you do that, you transgress, you will die. You will die, Sandy.
He doesn't say, if you eat of it. He says, when you eat of it.
Yeah.
He knew.
Yeah. Yeah.
From the foundation of the world, he knew.
He did. Yeah, God in his omniscience. Yeah, Sandy knew. Nothing took him by surprise. And you talk about on that too, Sandy. He understands. He understands. Now, we pervert that. What does God understand? We romanticize it. But God understands our human condition, what we will do, left to our own devices. But here's the penalty laid out. What about Romans 5:12? We remind ourselves of this. It wasn't just sin imputed. What else was imputed down the line in our DNA? Death. Death. Again, we talk about what happens to our bodies, right? The fact that we decay, right? And we do all these things happen to us is a product of the curse and the death that's imputed to us. People will protest and again, say whether it's Adam or no. The soul who sins shall die. You get these very pointed statements in the Bible. The sinner dies. And in one sense, when you think about that, we're sinners by nature, and by choice, we can't escape it. Do you see it? Feel that. You can't escape it. There's nothing we can do. We will die. What about this one? Again, a famous passage, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. You work, you earn a wage. It's earned to you. You sin, you earn a wage. It's death, and you earned it. You earned it. Here's another protest. Yes, but Adam didn't die right away. So the Bible's false. Have you heard that one? I thought God said he'd die. I thought the Bible just said God would die, or Adam would die. And we all die eventually anyway. So in one sense, this is a really good artificial story. Now, I didn't mean to pick on Hebrew here, but I remember coming home to my family the day that I learned this in Hebrew and I saw the construction. Hebrew is it's a much more dynamic language than Greek, as you know, Jeremy, a lot of range. And there's different things in the verbs. You know, when we go back to, you will surely die. Let me get, where is it here? In that construction, if you look at the language, it basically can be said like this. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely begin the process of dying. That's what it says. Now, does that start to make even more sense? Now, in the Hebrew, you can't start filling it all out. I mean, we go on and on. But, I mean, this is why we dig in. This is why the languages are important. You will surely begin. Adam, you are going to trigger a process, and there's no turning back. It doesn't mean, and think about it, it doesn't mean you're going to drop dead on the spot, right? Hollywood teaches us that, right? And you're dead. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you are now putting into motion a process in which you will die. You will die. You've lived an idyllic life in the garden, and it's all over now. Yes, you may think you're fine, and you get all these great genealogies in the Old Testament, but they die. The people die. So the protest that says, yes, we didn't die right away, but even more, as we flip to our New Testament, what about this verse, Hebrews 9:27? It is appointed for man to die once. And then you say, yeah, and then he goes in the grave. Well, the problem is the Bible continues and says this, and after that comes judgment. Mm. You think about this. Think about our loved ones, right? And I mean, I've been here. Well, I can skip out of that. This Bible doesn't say that some people are going to skip out of this. Every human being that dies is going to face the judgment before an almighty God. Every human being is going to face their creator when they die. That's what this verse says. Jesus always speaks of something, of an existence after death. Let's let this marinate. So many people go to the words of Jesus, right? And they pull out what they want. Do they not? Do you have those friends that go to Jesus and pull out the good stuff of Jesus? Right? They pull out the love, blow out the harmony. I've said this so much. Who knows the answer? Who is it that spoke about hell the most in the Bible?
Jesus.
Over and over and over again. And you know why he did? Because he loved people. That's why he did. He spoke about, turn to Matthew 7. You know about the broad way and the narrow gate. Well, what's interesting, someone read that passage for us. Just give you the 7:14, the four verses there. I think it's only three or four verses. Someone just read that little account for us of the narrow gate.
13?
Yep.
Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
What we can gloss over when we come to that, look at verse 14. Aren't you already living life when you choose a gate? Are you not living? Well, what kind of gate leads to life? You ever thought about that? What's Jesus referring to? The cynic would say, well, you're already living and you choose a gate and it doesn't matter. Jesus, and note this, we're going to see this track, suggests there is something beyond this life. You are going to make a choice, the only choice, here and now, that leads to, and look at it, life. In fact, we want to put a capital L on that life in verse 14. Jesus says, a life after this life. What about the Gospel of John? Why do so many people love the Gospel of John? God, Jesus doesn't just talk about life, he talks about what kind of life? Eternal life. John 3 with Nicodemus. John 4, the woman at the well. John 5, when he's getting rebuked by the Pharisees. And then turn to John 11. John 11. Love this. John 11, we are familiar with Lazarus. Can someone read John 11:25? Let me just remind you of the context. Jesus shows up a day late, they might say, to Lazarus' death. 4 days in the tomb, and he is dead upon dead. Mary and Martha are beside themselves. They have lost their brother. What does Jesus say? John 11:25.
Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live.
This is just an absolutely incredible statement that Jesus is making. Look at the emphasis. Though he die, he will die, right? The cynic says everyone dies, yet shall he live. Are you seeing the connection? Jesus is saying to us, you will die, we'll all die. You choose a life in this, you choose a path in this life, but there's something beyond. There's something beyond, and it's called life. And here you see the same derivative, live. He shall live. I pray we're tracking, putting those pieces together. What about the flip side? Mark 9:43, remember we went through this chapter? Jesus refers to this place by many names, but one of them, he says, it's called the place of unquenchable fire. I mean, even just saying that needs to jar us, where the worm never dies. There's a place, Jesus says, like that. And in context of Mark 9 and so many others, we don't have time to go through them all, Jesus is not talking about here and now. He's not talking about the earthly soil, right? Rots. A place of unquenchable fire. In fact, he gets even more pointed in Matthew 25. You can turn there. This is not, often it can be mistaken, as a parable. Matthew 25, he says, on no uncertain terms, that people, when they die, after man dies, is going to one of two places. Eternal punishment or eternal life. I mean, what needs to grip us, friends, and it must, because we've been lulled into a stupor. It's not just punishment in life. It's eternity. Beloved, eternity. Forever, without an end. So that means whatever road that's picked, there will be no end. And this is what we've lost. This is the thing Jonathan Edwards knew very well and sparked the first great awakening. Eternity in one of two places. Look at this, Matthew 25:46. Someone read that capstone verse of where the two different people destinations of people will be. Someone read that one.
And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Again, I have to say, friends, that's from the mouth of Jesus, right? Many know what he's talking about there, right? Feeding the least of these and caring for the least of these. And we want to do that. We talked about the social justice gospel. But what is so often missed is what Jesus says. Here's your identifier. There's one of two places that you're going. And look, it's the capstone verse. One of two places. Eternal punishment versus eternal life. We talked about, let's come back to death now, because people will say, well, everybody dies. As you turn to Revelation 20... you can do that now. We now have more meat on the bone for those two paths. The broad way and the narrow gate. Eternal punishment, eternal life. In fact, this way of eternal life is called the book of life. Is your name written in the book of life? Because at the end of time, that's all that matters. Is your name in the book of life? Or the lake of fire, which is called, look at Revelation 20, the second death. The second death. So when we talk about the process of dying, yes, in one sense, there is a dimension of death that means our physical bodies will waste away and we will die. We will go in the grave. That's a dimension of dying, right? We can get into the theology of Adam and Eve never dying, if they never sinned and all of that. When the Bible says you will surely die, this is what's in view here. You will surely face the second death. This is the culmination. David did a great job this Sunday talking about the dimensions of our salvation. This is what we are being saved from. What's coming? What is coming? And this is right. Yeah, and I mean, Claudette, we talk about this often in our home where, I don't know if you guys do this, come Lord Jesus, come. Mm-hmm. And this is insanity, come. And we remind each other, well, can I praise God the Lord tarries? Because there are many people, not only in this city, in your homes, that need salvation. We may want to say, if we have the love of God, Lord, tarry more. I will endure this insanity so that another soul will be saved. I will endure it because I love my loved ones or whoever it would be. But this is real stuff. Real stuff, and we hold on to what? The state of man, sinners by nature, sinners by choice. There is a penalty for that sinfulness. And now, as we set up for next week, and we've already been hinting at this, man cannot bridge the gap or build a tower or have a tether to save himself. He can't. He just simply can't. Not only is it impossible, right? You could say this, not sure how theologically accurate this is, but I've heard it said many times, even if he could, it wouldn't be acceptable in God's sight because it's tainted with sin. If you follow, like, so even if, like the rich young ruler, you do all the things and you tick all the boxes, you say, okay, God, what do you think? No, you're going that way. We can't save ourselves. We can't. Again, come back to Isaiah 64:6. Look at a different emphasis in this passage. We've all become like one who is unclean. So we looked at that already. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And again, we feel the force of that. Right? How many of us have really good and kind neighbors? And you talk to them and they'd be like, they're fine because they do a lot of good righteous things. A lot of righteous deeds. But let me ask you something. If you lived in medieval times and you were a subject of the king and you did a lot of good deeds in the kingdom, but you had scorn for the king, what would the king do? The king would say, yeah, off with your head. That's right. The king would say, I could care less how many moats you built. You don't bow to me as king. So those are filthy rags in my sight. Does that make sense? That's exactly what God will say. So people really quibble with, well, they're really decent and good. The king of all creation, through this verse, says, I don't care. Because they don't recognize me as king. This is where, again, as we, what is the gospel? This is the gospel. And this is what we've lost in our Western, progressive, I'm doing just fine world. Psalm 49:7, truly, listen to this. This is about as pointed as it gets. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. I mean, this is where you throw up your final protest, right? You polish yourself up, you pull up your bootstraps, you're like, okay, God, I'm ready. And God just simply looks and says, you can't. You can't give your life for another. You can't. So if this is true, this is some important stuff as we kind of barrel toward closing this second section. If this is true, would you not agree we need to be clear on sin? Right? Are we not a little muddled on what sin is? If this is true, and we're talking about transgressions and being in a wrong posture with God, we need to be clear on sin. So a few things that I pray are helpful. Sin, that word literally means, some of you know this, to miss the mark. You have the archer, right, and he's getting ready for he's got the target at the back, and he shoots his arrow and he comes up short. That's your word picture for sin. That's literally etymology of that word, what it means. So that's one thing. Sin then means there is a missed target. So that's one dimension, I would say. One introductory dimension to sin that's helpful. There's a target, there's an aim, there's a standard, and we've missed it. That's what sin means. Along those lines, what does missing the target mean? It's defined clearly in the Bible. I just give you two, one in the Old and New Testament, Exodus 20. Many will have 10 commandments on their wall, or we teach the children that. Because it's clearly defined, right? You got the hand motions and everything, right? Or Sermon on the Mount, right? Very clear. What was so penetrating in the first century? How can he say that? What, if I have anger in my heart, I've murdered someone? Are you kidding me? Yeah, that's sin. You have anger that you harbor in your heart toward another, you've murdered them. That's sin. Here's the thing. Sin, much to the chagrin of even people in the church today, is clearly defined in the Bible. God's not in the business of gray area with transgression. Not only is it defined clearly, it's defined deeply. You say, what in the world does that mean? Sin is defined deeply in the Bible. Sin misses the mark because of rebellion. Listen, Adam and Eve weren't lining up an arrow to say, man, I got to please God, I got to please God, man, I just got to, please let me hit this target, I just got to hit that target. Was that what they were saying? They were not saying that at all. They went like this. Right? That's exactly what they did. They did a 180 and said, you want me to shoot that? I'm going to do it my own way. Let's be clear on the biblical definition of what sin is. Sin is rebellion. We are fallen rebels. We pick up our arms and say, no way, no way. So in a sense, it's true we missed the target, but note the posture. Turn to James 1. Someone read James 1, 14 and 15. Listen, James 1 describes a very different target. When you think about the intention of man, right? Picture that word picture. So the man, the archer, says, I want to hit the target. That's what I want to do. Well, what does James 1, 14 and 15 say about our target with our nature and our choice? Someone just read those.
But each one is tempted and by his own evil desire being dragged away and enticed.
Yeah, and on to 15.
Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death.
What's the target? Yeah, Jerry?
There was no temptation for that. That doesn't speak about temptation. It doesn't speak about, like, even Adam and Eve. I mean, they were the first person to say, she made me do it or he made me do it. But it was in them.
Yep.
Right? It wasn't just sin brought in from temptation.
Yep. Yeah, so you, Jerry, for sure. So Jerry's talking about in Adam and Eve, there's no temptation there. There's no temptation. Now look, we can talk at length about Adam and Eve and what that temptation looked like. Yes, Jerry, that
it was in them.
Yeah, and for the purposes of this, there is something that emanated from them, not from God. But let's orbit, you're right, Jerry, for sure. Let's orbit on, there's a word there, Tammy read in 14 and 15. What is the target? What's the aim in 14 and 15 of James 1?
Desire.
Desire.
Our own desire.
Our own desire. That's the standard. That's the target. Again, the visual I pray is helpful. I get it, God. I know exactly where the target is. And that's what I want. Right? That's the desire that says, have you not been there in the flesh? I know what's best. I'm hard done by. I'm tired. I'm hungry. Right? And we can go on and on, and it says, I don't trust you, God. I don't love you enough. I know that that's the standard through all circumstances, but I want my own way. Beloved, sin misses the target, but it's so much more than trying and missing. It's like, I don't even want to aim. I have my own target. Even more, turn to Romans 1:25. Here's a word that we, again, I know there's some political figures these days, won't name some of them, right? This comes up. But do you remember in the day when treason meant something? Do you remember that? Reading a book again, my boys, where treason is like the thing in this book. I mean, you're on trial for treason, and that's big, big trouble. Do you remember when that meant something? The most famous individual, again, I won't name names, right? A year or two ago, and I think he's still popping around. No one cares anymore. Nobody cares. People are trying to defend those that are committing treason. It's insane. Oh, yeah, well, you know, he was under duress. And treason. Someone read Romans 1:25.
Jason, can you explain, maybe someone told me this, but I don't remember.
Mm-hmm.
If Adam and Eve are created by God, God is pure, God is holy,
mm-hmm.
where did sin come from? If God made Adam and Eve pure, I know we have it because it's imputed into us, but where did it originate from them if they're in the Garden of Eden and they're perfect?
Yeah, Lisa, that's a great question. So Lisa's asking the question that people have asked for ages, right? God created, he looked at man and woman and said it was good, created in the image of God, and if that's the case, Lisa's asking, where did sin come from? Created that's good. Listen, that's a longer answer in one sense, but a shorter answer I'd give you this. We get at least one clue. Who pops up in the garden along with, Satan? There is a sense that Satan falls. We learn that, right, in the Old Testament. Satan himself has fallen. Now, listen, there's also a sense, right, where sin can only come from man. Can only come from. The Bible is crystal clear about that. So, Lisa, I would submit to you, I don't know how that all works. In one sense, we can't. He created man and woman perfectly in the image of God. I don't think we can know how all those pieces go together with Adam and Eve, but we know this, and James 1, actually, the context of it also tells us God never shifts or changes. He's perfect. Nothing bad can come from God, no evil. He doesn't tempt people with evil, right? In fact, when you talk about temptation, was that an evil temptation? Was God tempting them with evil? He wasn't tempting them at all, and he was protecting them. So there's this misconception, right? People think that God puts these things in our path to trip us up. And anyway, there's much more we can say about that. Yep, Trevor?
What about the idea that God does nothing but for his glory? So if he, not so much created, but allowed these things to happen, knowing these things would happen, in order to show his love and mercy at the cross.
Yeah.
So that all said, all done for his glory, to be glorified at the cross.
Amen. We've talked about that before here. I don't know if you guys were here yet. Behold, the black diamond, the diamond on the black cloth. The jeweler puts the black cloth behind the diamond. Why?
So
you can see how brilliant the diamond is.
Oh, yeah.
Without that contrast, as Trevor said, you would never know the brilliance of the diamond. So absolutely, Trevor, there is a sense where, again, we don't know how that all kind of comes together, but there is a sense for the glory of God, the redemption of sinners, right, is ultimately for the glory of God, to show his incredible grace and mercy, his might, and all of those things. So again, there's so much more, Lisa, we can say about that, but that's probably a good place to kind of just leave it, to say God has a plan for his glory.
And nothing,
here's a piece we want to make clear. Remember we talked about when we went through eschatology, there's no plan B.
Yeah.
God didn't look at the garden and say, oh man, I don't know what Sandy would say. He knew. So there's a sense where he's in full control, right? As we put some of those pieces together, we understand there's something going on much greater. God's plan.
Even when Satan fell, he knew that was going to happen, obviously. Right?
Of course.
So it all starts there. That's where sin originated.
Of course. Yeah. But there's dimensions going on, and that's why I mentioned Satan. Satan popping up in the garden tells us there's so much more going on, even that we don't have. We kind of read in with bits of Isaiah and Ezekiel, but little bits. Yeah.
Satan just appealed to Eve's desires. Mm-hmm. Right to the eyes, to the flesh, mm-hmm. to the wants. Right,
going to make her like God.
So
like
the
God.
Desires were there.
Yeah. Absolutely. Again, so much we could. Yeah, sure. You're going
to
answer that.
Say, no, I think in Paul's letter to Timothy, right? Eve was deceived. Mm-hmm. Adam was not. Adam was willing.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, there's so much loaded in that. Yeah. It is true. Yeah. That is foundation. So Trevor's just saying in 1 Timothy, I believe, 2, 1 Timothy 2, Paul's making that argument about the different roles in the church and why they're kind of laid out. And basically he lays out, and let's just call it a basic fact from the text, Eve is the one that was deceived. Mm-hmm. Adam chose to do it. Eve was deceived. Now there's so much there, again, in your anthropology of men and women, but that's the point. Listen, and don't, this is what Paul's argument is in 1 Timothy 2, right? So he's actually going back to the creation account to say there was deception that went on. So this kind of gets into what you guys are talking about. Again, there's so much more we can say about that because that ruffles feathers, right? But I mean, it's right there in 1 Timothy 2. That's his whole point. But Adam's was volitional in one sense, right? You feel the weight of that more than just a deception. So anyway, can talk about that. Hopefully that helps, because we can chat about that after. But that's a great question, and I want you to know it is an infamous question. Through the ages, right? Adam and Eve, could they be tempted, and what happened there? So, okay, Romans 1:25 we left off. Who has that, or who had it queued up to read? Someone read that for us.
They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised.
So much here, again, as we just break down Romans 1:25, take a look at it. Because, right, so we have all of this that's gone on before, God giving over unrighteous people to their lusts, their desires, right? Therefore, they exchanged, why? The truth about God for a lie. So you have an exchange. You talk about volitional. This is where treason is, right? Treason is an offense against the highest order, against your king and country. They said, no, I'm going to exchange the truth that I know for a lie, and I'm going to worship, instead of the king, that forest, that waterbed, maybe other subjects. Instead of giving worship to the king, I'll give it to everything else the king created, because I just simply will not honor the king. Beloved, if you know me, you know I could go off on that. Is that not the state of the world? Right? Murder the children, save the trees. That's what we're all about. I mean, this is what we do now. We simply have exchanged the truth for a lie, and we worship the created, not the creator. That's high treason, according to the Bible. That's high treason. And it should be. Rightfully so. So a clarifying confusion here, or clarifying a confusion. Sin is not a slight miss, a mistake, or accident. Maybe you've heard that. I have. The Wesleys and perfectionism weren't the first one to come up with these terms. You've heard people say, well, yeah, maybe I knew better, but it was an accident. I just kind of missed it a little bit. And, you know, everybody makes mistakes. Matthew 12:34 says what? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I've done this before, so those of you that have seen it, bear with me. Why did the water just come out of there?
That's what was in there. Yeah.
You guys, it's not fair. Oh, you got these good pupils here. What you're supposed to say is because I shook it.
Yeah.
Because that's what everybody says. did you know the kind of day I had today? I mean, you would cut me some slack if you knew the kind of day I had today, right? Do you know the traffic I was just in? But I am hungry. You would do the same thing if you were as hungry as me. No, the answer is because it's in there. Out of what? The abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Beloved, sometimes, you know what those reactions are? And again, I'll say it because I love it. Because you don't want to own up to it. Yeah, I treated you ungodly. I sinned. And I don't want to say it. So I'm going to blame everything else. Right? Don't we feel good about that? And it's classic. I'm there. My family will tell you. I had a bad day. Just ease up. I had a bad day. Now, there's no room for that. Sin is sin. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. It's not someone else's problem. Genesis 3, right? It's not someone else's problem. You sinned. Matthew 15:19, just a few chapters later, Jesus gets out the arrowhead, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And then this, these are what defile a person. But what about my husband? What about my boss? What about my neighbor? They defiled me? No, what does Jesus say? It's in you. What defiles you? Remember the hand washing? The Pharisees are quibbling about hand washing. In one sense, Jesus is saying, you have all the defilement you need, and it's in your heart. It's hard, isn't it? But it's true. And I would submit to you, again, not to make your day end miserably. We all, beloved, you all know what I'm talking about. Yes. You know what resides in your heart. I don't need to give you any more illustrations. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And you beg God to mortify that. You beg Him. But you can't deny where it comes from. You know what resides in your heart. Sin is not a matter of being off with God. Have you ever heard that? I'm going to clean myself up lately. You know, God and I have a little thing. I didn't like what He did down there. You know, we just have a thing. And you turn it into a cosmic spat. Like, yeah, I'll get right with God, fine. Yeah, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say we're off with God. What does Isaiah 59:2 say? Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Even more, listen to this. Ephesians 2, some of you can turn there. I mean, this chapter just pounds it. What's the H word there?
Hostility.
Hostility. What? Hostile conditions, when you have hostile behavior. Is that just being off? No. The dividing wall of hostility between us and God, the hostility, and the whole context of that chapter talks about our redemption, which, praise God, we're going to get to, right? But this is our condition. Again, what do you hear me say over and over again? People want to keep talking. They want to jump to step 3 and 4, but there is no ear for step 3 and 4 without an understanding of step 2. No one cares. Nobody cares. But there is hostility between the rebel and God. And that's why we have a problem. Sin is, we don't have time to get into all of this, but sin is not to be confused with sin's effects. You will hear people say things like this. You know what humanity needs? To be liberated from its guilt. To be liberated from its despondency. We're just purposelessness, and we just need a Savior to swoop in and give us purpose and puff us up and say, you hear that? I mean, that's in every story and movie. Like, we need to be saved from those things. No. Love the King James rendering of this verse because it just grabs it. Proverbs 13:15. The way of transgressors is hard. How many people have the effects of sin in their life, right? And that's what they want the liberation from. You know what it's like? Let me illustrate it this way. It is like having the worst cough you ever had, right? Maybe it's a virus deep down. And you just think drinking a whole lot of cough syrup is going to make it go away. That's how people live their life. Let me take something that deals with the symptoms and not the heart, and let me just make it about this. No, we need heart surgery. We don't need cough syrup or pain relief. We need a new heart. That's what the Bible says. The way of transgressors is hard. So, how does this relate to sin's effects? How many live in the effects of sin? The way of transgressors is hard. And they just want that to go away. Just want to go. Those of you that have had health issues, I relate to you, right? And you have these things, and you're just like, You could talk about all the different symptoms, but what do you want? You want it. The doctor wants to get to what? What's causing that? Because you know what? I can give you this, I can tell you to do that, but it won't matter until we get to the heart. And that's what Jesus says. So often people mistake sin for its effects. You're just an overly guilty person. Well, that may tell you something. Well, your purposelessness. Well, that may tell you something too. We are in a generation of purposeless people. Totally fine to stay in basements in front of a TV. No, this tells us something. It's got to tell us something. And the Bible tells us much more. And this one, sin's consequences cannot be minimized. This is a good place to end because, oh man, it's the malady of generations. We minimize sin, do we not? Do we not? I mean, you want to minimize what it is. All our rational excuses are meant to what? Minimize sin. And as we read what we're going to read in a moment, I want you to think about the consequences of sin. So we've talked about calling sin an accident, confusing it with its effects. Sin leads to somewhere, right? It leads to the place of unquenchable fire. Christian, if you believe all that, is that what we proclaim? I really appreciate Greg Gilbert. Some of you have this book, so you'll know what is the gospel. He has a great way of putting things come to life. Greg Gilbert, what is the gospel? Given how the Bible talks about the consequences of sin and warns us against it, which we just talked about, I do not understand the impulse some Christians seem to have to explain it in a way that makes it sound more tolerable. This is what he's beginning to say. Does that all make sense? Why are we making it like it's okay? He goes on. When Revelation speaks of Jesus treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, when Jesus himself warns of the unquenchable fire where worms do not die and the fire is not quenched, picture those images, right? Does the Bible say that? Yes, it does. So why, if it says that? My incredulous question is, why should any Christian have an interest in making that sound less horrific? You see this at Halloween. The little cartoon devil. It's all fine. It's all fun. Why on earth would we comfort sinners with the thought that maybe hell will not be so bad after all? And then I love this. We didn't just make this up. Don't you just want to say that? I'm not making this up. This is life and death. This is true. This is not a game. We're coming up to a season of the year that I just can't stand. And this is why I can't stand it. Because we make it like it's okay. Pass by some of these homes now, and I mean, it's just off the charts. I mean, I dressed up as Luke Skywalker as a little kid, and I got my little candies and all of these things, and now it's insane. That which is evil is called good. And not only is it called good, it's celebrated. People ask, well, why is your issue with it? Well, in one sense, it speaks for itself. I don't need to tell you the issue is. It speaks for itself. We didn't just make this up. J.C. Ryle, you're going to get a biography from Derek at the conference on this. If you've read anything, I know, Dave, we've talked about our love for J.C. Ryle. This quote really captures it. According to the men of the world, few are going to hell. According to the Bible, few are going to heaven. If that's true, and beloved, it is. Why are we pretending that it's okay? So, we are wrapping up. This is the Bible's verdict on men. God created us, he owns us, and he rules over us. God is holy and calls us also to be holy. Man rebels, a sinner by what? Nature and choice. And man has earned a second death, eternal death. Right? People would say, oh, what are you talking about with death? Very clear in Scripture. The lake of fire is the second death and the culmination of all death. Some of us, by the grace of God, will only experience the first death, although I guess Lazarus really did it twice. Poor guy, right? Some of us, right?
He's scared of it the second time.
Yeah. He's like, I got this thing licked. Don't worry about it. But you know what I'm saying. There is a second death. It is the culmination. You think about the salvation David is talking about to come. This is the death to come. The culmination of your dying is the lake of fire. And not only has man earned a second death, he cannot save himself. Now, friends, to feel the impact of step one and two, and I hate to call it those, but let's say man and God, I just want you to think about if the story stopped here. I want you to go home tonight, and as you're praying before you put your head on the pillow, think, my God, if it stopped here. It doesn't. I know it's been a heavy night, but that's why we have joy, is it not? It doesn't stop here. This is not our lot. And do you see? Do you see why this is everything? Is it you, Trevor, in the foyer reminded us as I have a conversation? Yeah, it's the main thing. And Trevor just gave us a little rebuke there. No, it's the only thing. It is the only thing. I don't want to make a trite deal of your problems because I'm going through them too. But it's a small thing.
Yeah.
We do not have to face that. And that's why we proclaim that as the Lord tarries. That is man, the fallen rebel. Any questions, guys, before I know I went a little later? Pray you bear with me. Any final questions? And then obviously I'm here if we have others after. Yeah, John.
I just had a thought. You were talking about how we have so much sin in our hearts, and when God gives us a new heart in heaven, if you can imagine having no sin in your heart.
Yeah. Isn't it great? John was talking about imagining not having sin in your heart. And John, that's a great encouragement for our hope, is it not? I talked to each of you about, and again, we don't need to go there and put the highlight reel of our inner thoughts on the screen. But you just want it to go away. And it will. It's a great thought. I mean, it will. No more sin. No more suffering. Rejoice, rejoice. So, good one, John. And a great uplift as we move to our Savior next week. Anything else? Any closing comments? Good stuff's coming. Good stuff's coming. I pray you take that home with you. We gather here because that's not the end. But we want to make sure we get it right. Right? We want to make sure we get it right. All right, let me pray and we can fellowship and ask any other questions.